I am unworthy. I have nothing precious I can give. A broken life is all I have to offer, and yet it is a priceless gift to Him. The bitter mark of sin fade away, yet I can come before Him unashamed. I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I Am. When He looks at me, He sees the nail-scarred hands that bore redeemed. I stand redeemed.
Amen. Thank you, Tabitha. Take your Bible, please. 1 Kings chapter 20 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 20. It's good to stand redeemed in Him. You know, the world looks at things, they want to know what you have to offer, what good you can do, what good you can do for them. Christ is the exact opposite. We can't come to Him until we come with the realization we don't have anything to offer. And I'm glad it's that way, because I didn't have anything to offer. And so I'm glad He saves us when we have nothing. You know, the Bible says the it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. That's what Jesus said. It's those of us who realize our sin that He was able to save. And, you know, I've said before, there's only one person God can't save and God can't deliver, and that is God can't deliver a good person.
Right.
It's not that we come to the realization that we're sinners, that He can save us. That doesn't mean that everything we do is bad. It just means that we need to understand that there's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good, but sinneth not. Because we still sin, even though we're capable of some good. We're just lost and undone in Him. I'm thankful that one day when I stand before Him, He won't see me, He'll see Christ and what He did. I kind of like the idea that He is our intercessor. I like the idea when I stand before, I don't know if it'll work this way or not, but this is how it works in my mind. One of these days when I stand before God and Christ will step in, when God sees my sin and my failures, and I can see in my mind's eye Christ stepping in and saying, don't look at Him, look at me, because He belongs to me. And I'm thankful, though it hurts me that He had to suffer so. I'm thankful for the nail prints and in His hands and feet and in His side, the scar, because they represent our salvation. Amen. And what Jesus did to save us. He deserves our best. Don't you think? There's nothing this world has to offer that is better than what He has to give us. And we hear people talk all the time, well, if I start going to church all the time, if we get saved, I'm going to have to give up this, and we have to stop doing that. Listen, you're not giving up anything that's even compared to what you're going to gain. Because I've said it, heard it said before, and I guess it's true in my life, I think, if I found out there was no God tomorrow, I'd still keep doing what we're doing, because it's been good to me, been good to our marriage and our family, and so it's just good to serve the Lord. There's nothing better. Nothing the world has to offer can even compare to that. Amen. All right, well, we better get focused here, because we got a little bit of work to do. So look, if you would, in 1 Kings chapter 20, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 20. We've been in a series, working our way through sermons in the Kings and the Prophets. We've been bogged down here a little bit in the life of Ahab for a short time. Ahab and Elijah. We've seen Elisha come on the scene. We're not going to see either one of those men this morning. We're going to see a couple additional prophets who aren't named, but they have an impact. Elijah and Elisha weren't the only prophets running around at this time. There were some others as well. And two of them will show up in our text today, though we may not get to all of them. But notice, if you would, in verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So Ben-Hadad had quite the army, 32 kings with him, horses and chariots, all that entailed. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. Notice that phrase, the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Notice, not what was pleasant in their eyes, but what was pleasant in the eyes of Ahab they were going to take. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so to me, unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. He said, I'm going to come against you with an army that is so massive that there's not enough particles of dust in Samaria to measure the size of the army. And the king of Israel answered and said unto him, Tell him, let him not that girdeth on his harness boast himself as hath he put it off. In other words, that's kind of the Hebrew version of don't count your chickens till they're hatched, all right? Don't start something you can't finish. Verse 12, And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message that he was not greatly blessed. It says he was drinking, he and his kings in pavilions. Second message here, you always make great decisions when you're drinking. And so he and the kings in his pavilions that said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. He says, Get the army ready. We're marching south. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen unto all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Notice, this is about proving and knowing that God is the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the prophets or the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the province, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. So Ahab has an army of 7,000 divided up under 232 leaders. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. Once again, you make great decisions when you're drinking. In the pavilions, he and his kings and 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the province went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out and told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. Ben-Hadad said, These people are nothing. Just send out a skirmishing party, and whether they come out for war or peace, just take them alive and bring them back to me. And it says, And so these young men of the princes of the province came out of the city and the army which followed him, and they slew everyone his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. We're going to kind of be through the whole chapter, but there's about 43 verses or so in this chapter, and you're not going to stand there while I read all of that. And so we're going to read this, and then we'll kind of pick up the rest of it as we go along. Here's our title for this morning. It's Not Crazy. The devil and the world system really are after the best in our lives. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help on such a title. Amen. Brother Chad Bowler, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to be in your house today. I just pray that you be my pastor and bring forth the message. Help us all to be receptive to what you have for us. Help our minds to be clear and our hearts to be open, Father. We love you and need you. Jesus, now pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. You all ready? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Genuine, serious Christianity has been under attack in our country for some time, for quite a while. Our country was founded on Christian principles, but we have departed from that. And that's become more prevalent with the rise of socialism. I don't know where you've been if you don't realize that socialism is on the rise, seriously on the rise. It's in our government now, socialism is. And there's no room for any god in socialism except man and government. That's the two gods under socialism. And as socialism has risen, the hatred of Christianity for some has increased and become even greater. Now, in the past, those attacks have been kind of veiled. You know, you've seen it in the past, as I have. To me, it's almost more insulting when someone will attack Christianity, and then when they get caught at it, they'll apologize and say, well, I misspoke, or you misunderstood, and they'll be pretty quick to make it right and apologize. Of course, we know they said what they meant, and their apology doesn't mean very much. Now, of course, it's just out in the open. I mean, it's just blatant. They have no problems whatsoever expressing their views, from our politicians to college professors, their views of Christianity. I'm not going to bore you today with a bunch of quotes out of the news, though I could certainly do that. It's not hard to find them. They're everywhere. And if you've been paying attention to the news at all, then you know exactly what I'm talking about, that now the attacks on Christianity are just blatant. Islam, not so, and other religions, not so, but Christianity, it is certainly so. And so we've been under attack. Making this issue a greater concern is the state of Christianity today. Because not only do we have this rise of socialism, this anti-Christian mentality, anti-God, that's what it really is, anti-God mentality that's on the rise in our nation, but facing this, this attempt to remove it, are several states of Christianity that are not in a place to stand in such a state as we are now in. First of all, think with me about this. It's not our message, but by way of introduction. First, there's worldly Christianity. We're certainly today in a state of worldly Christianity. Worldly Christianity just rolls over in the face of the onslaught of the world. Worldly Christianity just says, tell us what you want us to be, and we'll be that. Tell us what kind of church you want. Tell us what kind of sermons you want. Tell us what kind of preaching you want. Tell us what kind of music you want. Tell us what kind of appearance you want. Just tell us what you want, and we'll give that to you, and we'll be that for you. Just tell us whatever it is that you want. The whole contemporary movement is built upon that principle of tell us what you want, and we'll supply that in some kind of twisted effort to get people to turn to Christ. So there's worldly Christianity. Worldly Christianity never stands in face of the world. It rolls over to it. Then the second state of Christianity that we face today is apathetic Christianity. This is Christianity that professes Christianity, but their Christianity has no real impact on their daily life. It's not something that's a big consideration. It's no impact on their daily life. There's no real impact on the way they live, maybe other than some kind of flexible moral code. It doesn't really impact their decisions or their choices. Let's be honest. And I probably should be since I'm preaching. Amen. Let's be honest. And I don't know why we say some of the dumb stuff we say in preaching. Let's be honest. Well, yeah, we probably should do that. Where were we? Oh, yeah. Apathetic Christianity. Absent-minded Christianity. That's the third state. But apathetic Christianity, again, doesn't take a stand for anything. And let's be truthful about the fact that if there were no churches tomorrow, it wouldn't make a great deal of difference to apathetic Christianity because it doesn't really impact their daily life. And it's not really, it's not a part of who they really are. It's a belief system or a moral code. And so there's apathetic Christianity. Then there's the Christianity Jesus warned about in the latter days in the book of Revelation, and that is lukewarm Christianity. I certainly think we're in the Laodicean age that we're in, and those are those who profess Christ, but they're too busy worrying about all the stuff they don't have to do and can still be a Christian to be worried about the world. These are the ones who go around talking about, well, I don't think I have to, and I don't think we should, and I don't think you need to. My favorite phrase, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. Isn't that a ridiculous statement? No, we can't judge you for your motives and intents, but we can judge people based on the Word of God and what God says is right and wrong. And the scariest part of that statement is God will judge us one day. What a crazy thing to say only God can judge me, as if that's some type of small thing. God is concerned about how we live. Apathetic Christianity, then we have worldly Christianity, and this lukewarm Christianity. They're not worried about what's going on in the world around them. They're only worried about what they have to do or don't have to do. And Jesus, of course, said that he would rather us be hot or cold than to be lukewarm. And then there are a few, and we're certainly not the only ones, there are a few out there to whom Christ, Christianity, a godly church, those things are not a title. They're not a hobby. They're not something they do from time to time. But the Christianity, their faith, their belief in God, their belief in the Word of God, their commitment to the things of God define who they are. That's what genuine Christianity is supposed to be. It is supposed to define who we are. It's supposed to define our home and our children, our marriages and our single life. It's supposed to define how we see the world. It's supposed to define what we pursue in life. And so there are still a few around who say Christ is so important and the Word of God is so true that they define who I am. They make up who I am. Christian is not just a title for me. It is what I am in my life and how we're raising our family and how we're raising our kids and how we're living our life. To these people, to genuine Christians, to those who take that type of mentality, they have no choice but to stand and fight for the faith once delivered for the saints, as Jude says. Now, when I say fight, I don't mean form a militia and take up arms or some nonsense like that. That's ridiculous. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about standing for our faith, an uncompromising position that says, no, this is the Word of God. This is how we're going to raise our family, and this is how I'm going to live my single life. This is how I'm going to make my decision. This is what our home is going to look like. This will be my priorities. This is what's important for me. God and His Word is the most important thing, and it will define who I am. And so there are a few of those. And for those people, there is no rolling over. There is no compromise. There's no area in which we can give because the Word of God is true. God is the Lord. And for that reason, these people can't roll over in the face of the things that are happening. We're not going to take up arms and fight, say amen. But we are going to take a stand. We need to. It's an uncompromising position. Now, all of this brings us to our text in 1 Kings chapter 20, in which Ahab is the king of Israel, who was known for his refusal to serve God and to live in obedience to his word. Now, after a time, what happened was Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, attacked him. I'm sorry, Syria, not Assyria. I'll probably say that two or three times. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, attacks him. Now, Syria was located directly south of Israel. They shared their northern and southern borders with one another. And Ben-Hadad gets this massive army together and he marches south against Israel. Matter of fact, this army is so large that he actually is able to penetrate Israel. He plunges about halfway through the country and lays siege to the capital city, which was Samaria. Syria, again, was located north of them, but not only were they located close to them, but they were also an extremely powerful nation at this time in their history, more so than Israel. And so Syria was pretty well able just to roll into Israel and march about halfway through the country and lay siege to the capital. Now, in our text, Ben-Hadad has taken his force, and again, he's besieged the city. And having done so, he sends messengers to Ahab. And when he sends messengers to Ahab, he makes some demands of him. And we're going to get to see the demands that Ahab or Ben-Hadad makes and the response of Ahab. And here's what I want you to think with me about. Ben-Hadad, after this, is after the best things in his life, in Ahab's life, and how he's going to respond. Let me back up. Ben-Hadad is after the best things in Ahab's life, and it was Ahab's relationship with God, or the lack of it, that's going to determine how he responds to this situation. Now, let me say that again since I butchered it so much. Ben-Hadad's marching south. He's after, as what the Bible says, the goodliest things, or what should be the goodliest things in Ahab's life. And so he's going to make these demands. And how Ahab responds to these demands, how Ahab addresses these demands, and the consequences or results of that is going to depend on his relationship or the lack thereof with God. Specifically, whether or not God is the Lord in his life. Whether his concept of God and his priorities or what governs his life is the truth that God is the Lord. When that concept of God is the Lord is the driving force in your life, there's not much room for compromise. There's not much room for give. There's not much room for how I'm going to raise my family or live my single life or how we're going to run our home, because God's word is true. God is the Lord, and therefore we are going to obey him. And so how Ahab responds to this is going to be dictated by that relationship with God, or as I said, the lack of it, one or the other. It's going to shape the outcome. Now, Ahab's enemy was both real and he was after the best in his life. And our point this morning is just this, that we face just as real an enemy as Ahab did, and they too are after what should be the most valuable things in our life, the goodliest things in our life. The goodliest thing in your life is not your house and your car and those sorts of things. The goodliest thing in our lives is our lives as single people and our testimony, or our marriages, or our children, or our grandchildren. Come on, those are the goodliest. Are you all awake this morning? Those are the goodliest things in our life. And there is a very real enemy that is after the goodliest things in our life, just as surely as they were in Ahab's day. And like with Ahab, it's how much of the truth that God is the Lord that shapes our life, that dictates how we respond to this assault on our faith and on our family and that which we want to leave to our children. Amen.
Amen.
The most important thing that we leave to our children is not our inheritance. My children better hope not. I got some tools and a couple guns and some junk laying around they can have. I tell my kids all the time, it's all going to be yours one day. They never look very impressed. But the most important thing we want to pass on is our faith.
Amen.
And our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much of the truth that the Lord is God that's real in our life and how serious we are about it is going to shape how we respond to the world that we're in and how much our faith impacts our life. You with me?
Amen.
Notice this first of all with me this morning. First of all, notice in verses 1 through 3, we see the claim of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad marches south, lays siege to the capital in the first three verses, and he makes some demands of Ahab. He makes some claims on Ahab's life, makes some demands of Ahab. And that demand is, in the first three verses, that demand was that he submit himself unto Ben-Hadad, and that not only Ahab submit himself, but that also all those that should be of greatest value in Ahab's life also submit themselves. Notice what he says in verse 2. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said to him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And he lays claim to the things that should be the most goodliest, if you will, in Ahab's life. And that is, most importantly, his family. And so Ben-Hadad makes this demand. And that demand was that Ahab would submit himself, that he would adopt the Syrian way of thinking, that he would adopt the Syrian gods, that he would adopt his position of subservience to the Syrian way of thinking and to the Syrian king. But not only that, but that Ahab would also submit his family as well, that he would surrender his family to Ben-Hadad and to the Syrian way of thinking and the Syrian gods also. And again, Ben-Hadad wanted the goodliest things in his life. Now, when Ben-Hadad said that Ahab's wives and family were his, that didn't mean that he was going to physically remove them. I think we all understood that if he had taken Jezebel, he'd have sent her back anyway. But he wasn't going to physically lay claim to them. The idea was that Ben-Hadad was saying Ahab must submit himself to the king of Syria and surrender his family to serve him and to serve his gods. This was about thinking and subservience. Now, Ben-Hadad went about seeing that Ahab would do this and comply with this command in several ways. Ahab, or Ben-Hadad, seeks to enforce this demand, to force this thing in several ways. Notice what he does. First of all, number one, in an effort to force this demand, this claim, this desire to get the goodliest of Ahab's life, first of all, by making Ahab and his numbers seems small and insignificant. Notice what it says beginning of verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up. And so he marches south with this massive army. Now, we don't know how big his army was because the text doesn't tell us. Later on in the chapter, if we were to cover the entire chapter, we find out there's a battle that will take place. We already saw in what we read that Ahab could field 7,000 troops. Later on in the text, Ben-Hadad will lose 120,000 troops in a battle. So in other words, Ben-Hadad's going to lose about, what, 18 times more troops than Ahab could even field in a single battle. So however big this force was in verse 1 was monstrous. You with me? It was just a huge army that Ben-Hadad marches southwest. That means that Syria, again, was much, much bigger, of course, than Israel ever hoped to be. And Ben-Hadad was being very clear, was he not? That is, there's way more of us than there are of you. We're a lot bigger than you are. What hope do you have? This is a frequent tactic of the devil. Why bother? Why bother standing? After all, you're a small, insignificant group. You don't make any difference. There's more of us than there is of you. The culture is this way. The world is this way. Who are you? And of course, that's what Ben-Hadad does to Ahab. And then secondly, he sought to make Ahab comply through intimidation by making him feel that failing to submit was fruitless. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Ben-Hadad's obvious hope is that Ahab wouldn't even try to resist, that he would just feel powerless. This is another great tactic. Well, what's the use? Things are the way they are. We're so small and insignificant and outnumbered. Watch the use. This is the way things are going. And so he besieges him. He makes it feel as if it's absolutely fruitless in order to try to do anything other than to submit. And Ben-Hadad's hope again was that Ahab would not even try to resist because he felt powerless to do so. And then thirdly, the third way that he tried to get Ahab to comply and serve his gods was by claiming authority and power over his life. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, "And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said to him, 'Thus saith Ben-Hadad.'" Now, my first thought would be, well, who's Ben-Hadad? And who does Ben-Hadad think he is? Well, that's easy to say when there's not 300,000 troops camped outside your wall. But Ben-Hadad comes on and says, "I am Ben-Hadad." And he makes claim, does he not? "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, you will do it because I said so. I'm the authority here. And so you will submit to my ways and serve my gods. You will train your children the way I say. You will run your family the way I say. You will see sexuality the way we say. We are the authority." So that's what Ben-Hadad does. Come on, does this make sense to us? And then fourthly, he sought to make Ahab surrender the goodliest things he had to Syria and their gods by simply laying claim to them. In verse 3, "Thy silver and thy gold is mine. And your family and your children, they don't belong to you, they are mine." And of course, I can't get into it too early yet, but that's exactly where we are today. Your children belong to us, the society, the culture, the village, they don't belong to you. And so Ben-Hadad simply just lays claim to everything that he has of any value. This is an attempt to steamroll over top of Ahab. We'll just claim it and just steamroll over top of him. Now listen, it's clear that Ben-Hadad was interested in Ahab's family, supposedly the goodliest thing in Ahab's life, for two primary reasons. First of all, if he could control Ahab's family, if he could control his spouse, good luck with that, and his children, if he could get his hooks in them and influence them, he could control Ahab. Listen, if he could make his family Syrian in their thinking, if he could get Ahab's children to be Syrian in their lifestyle, then he could hinder Ahab's influence. Now, Ben-Hadad apparently doesn't understand that Ahab doesn't have any influence when it comes to things of God, but this is his goal. He wants to ensure that the God of Israel has no influence. And so he says, if I can get my hooks into his family, into his children, if I can make them Syrian in their thinking, if I can make them Syrian in their lifestyle, then that will remove Ahab's ability to have any influence whatsoever on Syrian culture and on what we're trying to do. Then secondly, his second purpose here, no doubt, if he could control Ahab's family, if he could influence them in the ways of Syria and their gods, then he could keep Ahab's posterity from having any impact in the future. Well, if I can destroy Israel's God, if I can destroy Ahab's influence, though again he didn't have any, if I could destroy all of that, make his children Syrian, if I can turn the children of Israel into Syrians, worshiping the Syrian gods, then we won't have to worry in the future about them getting in our way with what we want to do. We can destroy their influence now, and we can destroy it in the future. Make sense? Come on, this is exactly what's happening. That was hard. It's not hard at all to see what Ben-Hadad was up to, and that is seize Ahab's family, influence them in the gods of Syria, keep Ahab and his family or Israel from serving the one true God and from being influenced for God, of the God of heaven now and in the future. This is the plan. Now, wicked Ben-Hadad and what he was attempting to do is not one whit different than what the devil seeks to do to us. And what he uses the world system that he's created to do as well. You understand, we face just as real an enemy that has the same goals in mind, the same purpose in mind, the same desires in mind. We face that same system all around us. He and the system want that which is goodliest in our lives. What children they don't murder in the womb before they're ever born, they want control of. They want the goodliest in our lives. They want our single people. They want our marriages, our spouses, our children, our families. And through them, then, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, saying that out loud makes me sound conspiratorial. And of course, they would laugh at us and say, well, that's just a, we're not after those things. We're not, we don't hate God. We're not after those things. We're not trying to control your family. We're not trying to control your life. We're not trying to control how you raise your kids. We're not trying to do any of that. And they try to make it sound as if it's conspiratorial. But anyone who's not willfully blind can see that the desire of the devil and the world system is to gain control of our and our children's thinking in our lives. The whole purpose here is they want to get us in a godless education system as soon as possible so they can expunge any thought of the existence of God or any thought of the reality of God. You say, well, that just sounds ridiculous. Really? Well, it all started when we couldn't pray in school anymore. And now, in an advance then to where we couldn't say the Pledge of Allegiance because it has God's name in it. So don't tell me that it's not true, because it is. Amen. Absolutely is. Not only that, but they want to take captive their thinking, our children's thinking, when it comes to marriage, sexuality, homosexuality, gender. They want to try to convince your children that they have to discover what gender they are. Morality, purity. We're in a culture today that wants to convince our children that gender is fluid and morality or purity is sick. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Again, that's the system that we're in today. Godliness, holiness, and on, they want to take captive our children in those areas. They want to change the value that we place on life itself. We're told that we can kill children in the womb. And here's how sick we have become. Now we're fine. Now we know that by law in many states, even if the child survives the abortion procedure, we let it die on the table. And what we're trying to do is convince our children, Syrian thinking is, that this is good and normal. And we're the crackpots who think it's life in the womb and out of the womb. They want to expose them to a wicked entertainment industry that paints genuine Christians as nut jobs and racists and homophobes and backward hicks and hypocrites who are a danger to their children, certainly not to be taken seriously but laughed at. They want to expunge any Christian beliefs that their parents instill in their children when they get to college. I read an article yesterday that pretty much painted homeschoolers as potential child molesters. That's why they're keeping their children at home. This is the view of so many in the world today. I'm only going to read you one quote. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
I'm only going to read you one quote just to make my point. If you think such things are conspiratorial, then listen to this. Tim Weiss, I refuse to call him Wise because that's how it looks like. I'm going to say Weiss. Tim Weiss, just a personal thing. Tim Weiss is an expert on pluralism, you know, the expunging of Christianity and the blending of man as God. And he's a keynote speaker at a recent event at Harvard. And here's what he wrote. He said, "This is America, and we have people basing their beliefs on the fable of Noah and the Ark and their interpretation of Sodom and Gomorrah rather than science and logic." He says, "And if you're basing your morality on a fairy tale written thousands of years ago, you deserve to be locked up, detained for your utter inability to deal with reality. No, we're not obligated to indulge your irrationality in the name of your religious freedom. But we will provide you with a very comfortable room against which walls you may hurl yourself hourly if you choose. Knock yourself out." No, seriously. Knock yourself out completely for weeks at a time. Then he goes on to write, "I'm sort of kidding, but not by much." And he says, "I don't believe that lunatics like this should be locked up." Now he says that, but when you listen to what he says next, that's not true. "I don't believe lunatics like this should be locked up, but I do think they should be politically destroyed, utterly rendered helpless to the cause of pluralism and democracy," insert socialism. "The world is not theirs. They have no right to impose their lunatic ideas on others. They can either change or shut up." So in other words, we can't impose, but they certainly can. "Change or shut up, or practice their special brand of crazy in their homes, or just go away. Their choice. And this argument applies to any fundamentalist religionist of any faith who thinks they have the right to impose their beliefs on a secular, pluralistic, humanistic society. Just go away." Now, if you think that this is an isolated example, then you don't keep up with the news. Because this stuff is happening all the time, and that's not an exaggeration whatsoever. And they want to use the system to destroy any semblance of a family like God created it to be, or marriage like God created it to be, or life as God created it to be, which is the backbone of our entire culture. Amen. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 1, if you will. Man, you're going to have to listen fast. Look over in the book of Romans. I'm going to kick it up a gear. You're going to have to listen quicker. Romans 1. We're living in a system today best described by what Paul wrote in the book of Romans concerning our day. And he said in Romans 1 and verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, Romans 1:21, neither were they thankful, it became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God and uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worship nature. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. See if any of this sounds familiar to you. Dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, claimed God wasn't true and the Bible wasn't true, and worship and serve the creature themselves more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave up to vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, not good for them. But filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, rebellious, without understanding, covenant breakers, can't trust anybody, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. In other words, they could not care less what God thinks about any of those things. We're living in that time. Yes. And in that type of a system. That's encouraging, isn't it? Not really. The devil and the system want to leave our children without God in the world. Now, though those in the world would call me a conspiratorialist, their motive is the same as it was in Ben-Hadad's day. Absolutely it is. If the devil or the world system can get their hooks in our homes, in our children, in our churches, they can control our ability to spread our faith. They can impair our ability to reach our families or the world for Christ. They can keep us from being effective in our stand for the Lord. In the face of this tide of reprobate thinking. And so like Ben-Hadad, if the devil in the world can get our children's minds, influence them in the gods of secularism and socialism and humanism, they can limit our ability to impact them for our faith. And with our faith in the past, that along to them, which is most important. Not to mention the fact that we'll lose our kids for Christ and our marriages will be godless if they get their way. Now, in this, what's mind-blowing about all of this is how many people who claim to be Christians are either A, clueless as to what's going on around them and what the devil is seeking to do. Preachers are sometimes A, clueless. How a preacher can sit back today and go, well, let's just give the world what they want, and that somehow we can accomplish something godly. But like Ahab and Israel, we're surrounded and under siege. Peter, isn't it Peter? Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, where he says that we're to see ourselves, view ourselves as strangers and pilgrims in a wicked world. Or B, they're either clueless, or B, some are so absorbed in the things that shouldn't be the goodliest things in their lives, that they're apathetic to what should be the first concern in their lives. They're so caught up in their jobs and their careers and their hobbies and their recreation and their pleasure. Nothing wrong with having a good time, rightly. But to be so caught up in that, that that begins to take priority. We don't have time to get our kids to church. We don't have time to go to Sunday school. We don't have time to train with things of God. We got stuff to do. And while all of this is happening around us, is this world bearing down, seeking to influence the minds and the thinking and the lives of those around us. Part of the problem is, you know, listen, let me say this. Some are so absorbed in things that shouldn't be the goodliest in their lives that they're apathetic to what should be the first concern in their lives. You know, the devil and the world's influence never rests. It never, ever rests. It's everywhere. Have you not thought to yourself, can I not watch a movie or a documentary or a show or a cartoon in which I'm not being bombarded with an agenda? Whether it be homosexuality or the environment or politics or Trump's lunatic or Nancy Pelosi's crazy or whatever it may be, I can't watch anything, do anything that I'm not constantly bombarded. Haven't you ever thought to yourself, I wish I could just go one day without having to think about what's going on? But it's everywhere, isn't it? We're bombarded by it because the devil and the world never rests in their effort to influence us. It's in entertainment, it's in cartoons, it's in education. Like with Ben-Hadad, if you don't recognize that and submit to Christ's claim on your life, marriage, and your children, the devil and the system will lay claim to them. Listen, if you're not influencing them for Christ, I'll guarantee you this much, the world never rests in its influence. Never rests. It's everywhere. Music, entertainment, everywhere. We don't have time to not care. Now, part of the problem is that the devil and the world mimic some of the same tactics Ben-Hadad used. They seek to make our numbers and our influence seem insignificant. Well, you're just a bunch of nutcases. That's the problem. You're so out of step. And what gets me is we have it from Christianity now. Well, you're just old-fashioned and out of step and have no idea what's going on. You know, we have our problems here. We're not perfect. Say amen. Come on, say amen. I know if everybody's like you, it'd be great. But everybody's not like you and not like me. And so because of that, we have some bumps and hiccups, but I would compare us to anywhere else. But we get along well, and there's great fellowship. You know why? Because we're all headed in the same direction. We're not a bunch of people who meet together on Sunday morning, sing the same songs in the same building. We have the same goals for our family, same goals for our children. There's not unity in diversity. Let me clue you in here. There's unity in unity of thought. We have agreement because of that. We're trying to accomplish those things in our family, what God wants us to do. But they want us to seem insignificant and small. They use fear and intimidation, bully believers, like that statement from that Harvard University speaker. Gets you to where you're afraid to take a stand. Come on, God's people, we're afraid to discipline our kids in public. Homeschoolers sometimes afraid to let anybody know they homeschool. Hide out. Because we're afraid because of intimidation and bullying. Ben-Hadad laid claimed authority over the goodliest things. They just claimed authority. Like somehow, well, you should do what we say. And then, of course, they seek to simply lay claim on us in our lives, just attempt to steamroll over us. This is how the world seeks to do that. Come on, this is real. It's not crazy. It's real. Secondly, notice this quickly so we can quit, go home. Secondly, we see the claim of Ben-Hadad, but now notice the compromise of Ahab. Notice verse 4 of chapter 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. Or chapter 20 and verse 4. Other way around. A little dyslexic moment there. Chapter 20 and verse 4. We notice the response of all of this by Ahab. And the king of Israel answered and said, my Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Now, I don't know how, even with Ahab, how you cannot read that statement. Come on, if you're a child of God that cares all about your family and the goodliest things in your life and defending them from the onslaught of the world and wickedness and compromise, I don't know how you cannot read verse 4 and go, unbelievable. How could even somebody as clueless as Ahab go, okay, sure, take the goodliest in my life and influence them the way you want to. Now, we look at that and we think that sounds crazy, but yet the whole modern church movement is based upon find out what the world wants and give them that kind of church. So we have Ahab now who just says, sure, this is unbelievable. It's shocking compromise even for Ahab to do such a thing. It's baffling to me that he just hands his family over and promises his own subservience without even a fight. Now, humanly speaking, did it seem likely that if he fought Ben-Hadad one-on-one, now we're not advocating that for us, but in their context, had he fought Ahab one-on-one or Ben-Hadad one-on-one as a man speaks, was he going to win? No! But there are some things worth fighting for. Amen. Even when people are trying to convince you, you can't win. I would have thought if there was anything that Ahab would have stood up for and says, no, absolutely not. That's my family. Right. It would have been here. Some things are worth fighting for, even if the opposition is trying to convince you, you don't have a chance. You know, in this current environment that we're in, where the devil and the system are doing everything in their power to influence us and our children, we face the fact that we are made to look small and insignificant. We face the fact that they use intimidation. They try to bully us into believing what the world embraces. Our children embrace what the world embraces. Like Ben-Hadad, they claim authority over the goodliest things in our life. They simply try to steamroll us oftentimes, yet there are some things in this life worth standing up for. And saying to ourselves, and saying when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to ourselves, our single lives, our family, our children, our world, we're going to stand for Christ. There are some things worth standing up for, and Christ is at the top of the list. Amen. What are we if we can't even stand for what we believe? Right. What are we if all we do is roll over to the world and say, tell us what you want? It's a long way from what Paul said, preach the word. Amen. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. There are a few things worth standing up for. So why did Ahab capitulate? Look at verse 13. The answer is simple. That is that he had no relationship with God himself. He had no concept of the truth that the Lord is God. At the end of verse 13, look what it says. God comes along and tells him he's going to help him and deliver him. But look what it says at the end of verse 13. Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You know what would settle a lot of this? Would be for a whole bunch of God's people to finally make the decision that it's not just a slogan. God is my Lord. And I have no choice but to obey him, to do his will, to make him preeminent, to seek his best for my family and my life. He comes before job, career, money, house, stuff, things. If my children get nothing else, they're going to learn that God is the Lord and that we're going to serve him. When you don't have a real active relationship with the living God, when you're saved but backslidden, or when you're saved but apathetic in your Christianity, or you're not saved at all, you just roll over. Well, it's a different time. We can't live that way anymore. That type of Christianity won't attract people. You can't do that today and see people saved. You can't have a church and believe that way. You can't raise your children that way. They'll rebel. What children rebel against is inconsistency.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
If he's not your priority, then compromise is the answer. Right. And that's how you lose the influence over the goodliest things in your life. When we just hand them over to the world and their thinking. Notice this. Ben-Hadad's claim increased in verse 5 and 6. We're almost done. Have hope. Verse 5 and 6. We've seen Ben-Hadad's demand or command or what did I call it? Claim? Whatever the word was. Then verse 4 we see Ahab's compromise. In verse 5 and 6 we see Ben-Hadad's increased claim. And the messengers came again. Remember what I said? The world never rests. The messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sinned unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they'll search all your stuff. And everything that gives you joy, everything that gives you pleasure, everything that's pleasant to you, they will take. Man, that'll preach. Because this is what happens when the world comes looking. They'll take everything that's joyful and everything that gives you pleasure out of your life. It's not surprising that when Ben-Hadad found that Ahab was willing to easily compromise, even on that which should have been the goodliest in his life, he assumed that Ahab would give up more. And he sent word that his aides were going to go through all of Ahab's stuff and possessions and take whatever he saw that gave Ahab any pleasure whatsoever. Ben-Hadad was never going to be satisfied until he owned Ahab. And he was never going to be satisfied until he had all that was Ahab's and all that gave Ahab joy. He was not going to be happy until everything that was goodliest to Ahab was his. And he wasn't going to quit until he got it. He was going to continue to press and to continue to press and continue to press. until he did. Listen, when it comes to the goodliest things in our life, you're fooling yourself if you think that you can give a little, or that you can compromise some, or that you can meet the world halfway and they will be happy. Never works that way, does it? It's always more, always more, always more, always more. Ask, but don't tell. Tolerate. Now it's you must accept. It's always more, always more. We're concerned about the life of the mother. That's all we're concerned about. Rape and incest, that's what we're really concerned about. Then abortion becomes available as a means of birth control. Then we could only murder babies in the first trimester, and it was the second trimester, and it was the third trimester. Now, they can be delivered, and we lay them on a table and wait for them to die because they survived the attempt to murder them. Babies are the only people in this country that when you survive murder, they just let you die. Attempted murder, they just lay there and let you die. Like, wouldn't imagine, wouldn't it be something, somebody gets stabbed, the ambulance rolls up and goes, well, just let him die. That's how wicked we've become. And it's always more and more and more and more and more. Because the devil never rests. The world never rests. You may not be influencing your family for God, but the world never rests. And it's always more and it's always more and it's always more. You can't give the world or the devil an opportunity to influence your thinking or the thinking of those that are goodliest to you and think that it won't have an effect. You can't give in a little on music and a little on entertainment and a little here and a little there because it's always more. You can't expose your children to the world without strong godly influence and without the Word of God and think that you can choose where that influence will end. You can't let your children be exposed to the world and think that somehow you can control how this is going to come out. You got to give them the Lord. Come on, in big doses. And you got to live it in your own life. And as single people, the same thing is true. You can't be apathetic and lukewarm in your Christianity and think that this will protect your family or protect your own life on the world's thinking. The world and the devil never rest, and it'll never be enough. This is why churches continually get crazier and crazier and crazier. I was telling somebody today, why do we need another contemporary church with wild music and lights? Why do we need more of that? And the reason why is just because once you get one, it's not exciting anymore. So now it's got to get more exciting and more exciting and more exciting. And after a while, it's not exciting to the world. So we've got to up it so the world's more excited. Then we've got to give the world a little bit more. Because once you start down that path, when the Word of God's not enough and singing godly songs is not enough and impacting your family for Christ is not enough, then you've got to keep upping the excitement. Yep, that's right. Because it's never enough. Compromise never has enough. And so Ben-Hadad shows back up now because think, well, he compromised there. He'll be a rollover now, so he comes back again. What's truly sad about all this is how quickly Ahab compromised. Are you still with me? I'm almost done, I promise. Like the one guy said, for the most part. What's truly sad is that Ahab so quickly compromised his family. Do you notice in verse 4? Okay. I want your family. I want to influence your family. Okay. And I want you to notice that when Ben-Hadad wanted his stuff, that's when Ahab got a backbone. In verse 4, he says, sure, take that which is goodliest. Influence my children in the thinking of Syrian religion. And then he comes back in verse 5 and 6 and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to send messengers and they're going to go through all your stuff. And they're going to collect all your stuff. And that's in verse 7 when Ahab calls to this council. And look what he says. Mark, I pray you, this is Ahab talking to his counselors, mark, I pray you, and see how that this man seeketh mischief. I think he's up to no good. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children, I'm paraphrasing, and for my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. In other words, Ahab says this, he wanted my wives, he wanted my family, he wanted my children's minds and thinking, and I gave them to him, but now he wants my stuff. This is getting out of hand. And the elders said, you're right, it is. This is getting crazy now. Isn't it sad that people are more concerned about their stuff than the things that are the most goodliest in their life? It's not till here that Ahab gets a backbone. And he tells his counselor in verse 7, I've given my family, now he wants all my stuff. And after seeking their counselor, he decides it's time to take a stand. And so in verse 9, He tells Ben-Hadad enough is enough. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad threatens him. Verse 11, Ahab continues to stand, makes this big boast. And then, of course, Assyria prepares to attack. And it's just insane how many of God's people are willing to surrender and what they're willing to go to war over. Isn't it something? Wouldn't it be amazing if as many of God's people fought hard, as hard to influence their spouse, their marriage, their family for godliness, holiness, and for Christ as they did for their right to compromise with the world? Wouldn't it be great if you had Christian parents who were more concerned about influencing their children than what they have the right to do and not do? Wouldn't that be great? What would the impact be if many of those who profess to be Christians worked as hard being and doing exactly what Christ wants them to do as taught in God's Word as they did fighting for what they didn't have to do? What's wrong with us as Christians? What's the state of Christianity when people's biggest concern is what they have to do and don't have to do? Wouldn't it be great if many Christians today said, I will not give that which is truly goodliest in my life over to the influence of the devil in the world, even if it costs me. Now listen, even if it costs me some personal convenience, even if it costs me some finances and a job or ambitions or recreation or pleasure or goals or dreams or desires or career, I don't care. This is what's goodliest in my life. And what's most important is that the goodliest in my life be influenced by the truth that the Lord is God. Because that's the only thing that's going to help them in the onslaught that's coming. Last verse, Joshua 24. Everybody still awake? I know it's not a glory hallelujah message. I'll try to have one of those next week for you. How's that? Wouldn't it be great if so many people who profess to be Christians would actually live that verse that's plastered on many of their walls? Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. For if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friend, you better make that decision. In my single life, the Lord, He is God. In our marriage, the Lord, He is God. In our family, as parents, the Lord, He is God. And we are going to serve Him. There's no question. There's no compromise. There's no room for backing up. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. He gave us everything we have from the house of bondage, in which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. God saved us. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Amen. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after He hath done good to thee. And the people said unto Joshua, no, absolutely not, no way. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice we will obey. You know what it means to fight for your faith? You know what it means to fight for your family? You know what it means to fight for the God, goodliest in your life? It's not to take up arms. It's to make that decision. Yeah. Amen. The Lord is God. Yeah. And we will serve Him. No, we will not compromise. Right. Yeah. We will serve Him. Amen. It's so important to us that we're going to be at church on Sunday night. Yeah. And it's so important to us that we're going to live in our home and we're going to monitor entertainment and we're going to live for God. And Dad, I'm going to make my decisions based on what God wants. Amen. Because He is Lord. And the most important thing in my life is to leave that to my children. God makes a commitment in our text. In closing, he makes a commitment to Ahab in verse 13. It's amazing the grace of God, even to wicked Ahab. God told Ahab, he says, if you'll stand with me, he said, I will help you. It's when he said in verse 13, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen this great multitude? Don't sweat it. That's my version. Behold, I will deliver thee into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. He says, if you'll stand with me, I will stand with you. Do we take up arms like some kind of militia? No. It's ridiculous. What we do as believers is to recognize once for all that the Lord is God over our lives. Like Joshua's commitment, we live for him, obey him, serve him, make him preeminent thing in our lives, and we do it with all of our might. We make God and our faith in him our identity and not our hobby. And in doing so, we protect the goodliest things in our life and we dedicate them to the Lord and not unto the world. God promised wicked Ahab that if he would stand with him, then he would stand with Ahab. I'm pretty sure the same promise would be true for us, don't you think? You know, in his grace, God goes on and delivers Ahab, but he gives him a warning in verse 29 of chapter 20, or verse 22 of chapter 20, when he says, in verse 22, he tells him, he says, Ben-Hadad's going to be back. He's coming back. You've won the battle, but you haven't won the war. The world never rests. He's coming back. You know how you deal with him when he comes back? Same way before. God is the Lord. You know that God will go on to deliver Ben-Hadad, deliver Ahab. And the craziest, one of the craziest things about this whole story is when it's all over and he gets victory and Ben-Hadad flees for his life, Ahab goes and invites him back into his home in the end of the chapter. He says, come be my friend. Seriously, at the end of the chapter, invites him back into his home. Because that's what happens when you have no concept of God and the fact that God is the Lord. Listen this morning, I know this is not an encouraging, glory, hallelujah message, but it's the next text in our series. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the first thing you need to settle is that you're a child, blood-bought, born-again child of God. You can't stand against the world until you know him as your Savior. You can't claim him as your Lord until first you know him as your Savior. As we heard in the song, that if you're willing to come with nothing and say, I have nothing to offer, God, I know I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I want to give my life to you, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can do that. It's so simple, but you got to be willing to do it. Piano will be playing here in just a moment. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You can come right down front and say, you know what? That's what I want for my life. Listen, Dad, you need to be saved. Mom, you need to be saved. Amen. Young folks, you need to be saved. You need to know that you're saved. Amen. And once you get that knowledge squared away, then you need to make the decision. Is God the Lord of my life or not? Maybe you're here this morning, you need to make that decision. Maybe you need to come to the old-fashioned doctor and say, you know what we need in our life right now more than anything? We need to make the determination. God is the Lord, and we're going to live for him. Quit playing around with the world and get in the boat. Yeah. Quit floating around and fiddling around and say, you know what? Our kids are growing up, if you have kids. We're running out of time. Yeah. We need to get busy serving God. Our grandkids are growing up. My single life is flying by. I need to get busy serving God and quit goofing around. God is the Lord. Yeah. Because if we don't influence him, someone else will. Maybe you're a mom or dad, you need to come this morning to the old-fashioned altar and pray for your children. Because if the Lord doesn't come back soon, you talk about facing the onslaught, it's them who are going to face it. Maybe we need to pray, Lord, please help them come to the realization that God is the Lord. And help me use every ounce of my time to instill that in them. Maybe you're here today and you've made some compromises in your home and your life. You need to get those things right today. Serve him. There's too much at risk. Amen? Yeah. Too much at risk. Here's the theme, God is the Lord. We just need to live that way. If Ahab had done that, that story would have ended so much differently. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.